Turn with me to Genesis chapter 41 as we continue to think about faith. Thank you for that song, Terry. That was really good. And, you know, I remember singing that when after I got saved when I was a teenager. That was in last century. And they've taken that song out of the hymn book, right? It's not in there anymore. So it was a real pleasure to listen to that. It brought back a lot of memories for me. Great song. You did a great job. In thinking about Joseph, one or two thoughts we want to have today, and as we look at this part of his life. But so far, Joseph has been rejected. He has been accused, and of course, falsely. And then he has also been forgotten. There in prison, he's going to spend a total of 13 years in captivity altogether as a slave after he was sold by his brothers. So someone might say the prime time of his life was stolen from the time he was 17 to the time he was 30 years of age. That the crown of his life, one might say, was taken from him. And God knows all about it. He knew all about what was going on in Joseph's life. And that's what we're always trying to discover and think about and consider is our experience and how that relates to what who God is and how God works and how in the experience God knows about what's going on and how God responds to that. I mean, really, that kind of dynamic is ongoing all throughout our lives, particularly though when we know the Lord. In Genesis 41 and verse 1, then it came to pass at the end of two full years. It's almost like Joseph could have thought he was on hold. I don't know if you remember, but back in the old days, they had call waiting. You remember that? And you'd be talking to somebody and they'd say, oh, I've got somebody else more important to talk to. Just hold on and I'll get back to you. I never did like call waiting. And but nevertheless, sometimes all of us can feel at times that God's timing is a little off and he's got us on hold. And that's a great temptation that we all have to deal with. And sometimes we feel like God has just got a lot of other more important things to do than deal with our stuff, and he's kind of slow to move. Well, you know, and Joseph might have been tempted to think that, and I'm sure he was. He's a human being, but he dealt with it in a godly way, in a way that was an example for all of us. I mean, what if God would have allowed the butler to remember Joseph right after he got out of prison and was restored back to his position, and Pharaoh would have released him from jail and said, you're free to go? What do you think Joseph would have done? I can tell you what he would have done. He would have caught the first caravan out of town and gone back home. And if he'd have done that, there'd have been no Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams later on, no Joseph as prime minister, no Joseph to deliver Egypt and all of his family from the seven-year famine that we all know is on the way. God knows what he's doing, and sometimes the plan of God, and really this is where we're going today, it involves waiting. How many of you love that word? Verse 1. two full years had passed by, and then what? And Pharaoh had a dream. Look there in the text with me. And behold, he stood by the river, and suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and naught, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and naught cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept, and he dreamed a second time. And suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. And then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. And so Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sinned, and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh has two 3D dreams that put him into a daze. And what Pharaoh has dreamed is not a natural event, seven fat cows eating seven skinny cows, or seven plump stalks of grain swallowed up by seven thin ones. So what does all this mean? So he didn't have an answer. He didn't know. And he's probably a little afraid. And so he calls in his magicians, his psychiatrists, and his psychics, and no one can give him an answer. And so Pharaoh has a need, and no one in all of Egypt can help him. And none of his advisors can give Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream. There's no one that can help him except one person, and that's God's man. He's the only one that can help Pharaoh and ultimately help all of the Egyptian people and ultimately help his own family back in Canaan, in the promised land. Isn't it nice to have the truth? I'll tell you, it's nice. It's really nice. I can't tell you how many times I've, you know, been visiting with someone who felt like they had no hope. There was no forgiveness. They had no direction. They had no one to turn to. And then they would ask me, can you do anything? And I knew I had the answer. Because the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And I tell you, man, that's a good place to be in. That's a fun place to be in. I like that. That's exciting. I went to a little meeting Thursday at the San Antonio Baptist Association. And normally I don't go. I don't get a lot of invitations from them because we're not in their association. We're in the Gonzales Association. And so the San Antonio, they kind of got their own thing going on up there with all their churches. But every once in a while, we'll get an invitation to come and hear someone and at a luncheon that they have. Most of the time, I decline. But as I was, they spoke about this particular person and what he was doing. And so then I began to follow up and read a little bit with some other things in correlation with what the speaker was going to talk about in this particular movement. And I was intrigued by what I was reading. And I was intrigued enough to say, I think the Lord wants me to go to this luncheon. And so started at 11 o'clock and was over at 1. And so there was a guy that came from North Carolina. And he came from a little town called, Booger Ward or something like that. But he told us the first thing, the first part of the town he was from was Booger. It really is a place. And he had a North Carolina accent. But he used to be a missionary in Nepal and India with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And what he was doing there was trying to fulfill the Great Commission, which is making disciples. But he and others came up with a little plan by which they were working, and it was working very successfully in reaching people. And so anyway, They came back to the States, been here for several years, and felt like that what the Lord did over there, he wanted to do over here. And so they've got an emphasis that they're attempting to do in about 50 cities in the country, and they've got about 23 where it's already started working. One of those is San Antonio, and that's where I was reading about this one particular individual. And this is not why I'm telling you all this, but the guy that I was reading about in San Antonio, his name is Chuck, and he was there. He had been a navigator for 30 years in the navigation program and discipling people, and he never could get to the second generation. And I was, I could associate with that. I had some agreement with that. It's very difficult. In other words, he would disciple someone, and then he would be in hopes of challenging that person to go and do the same thing with someone else. And that's where it would break down, because that person would always say that they didn't know enough, they didn't have the confidence and all of that. And so I was just going, yeah, I know all about that. But he got involved in this program, and he's already got several groups with gone down to the third and fourth generation where they're discipling people. And part of that also that he's branched out is into what they call Google Hangouts. I don't know what that means, but he's reaching people through the internet too, not just the people he knows. And it's just like a lot of things going on. Well, that's why I was intrigued to go. Well, the speaker came, and he was speaking to us, and really it's on this subject of it's nice to have the truth, but what are you going to do with it? And really, that's the question. We all have the truth, right? You're all God's man or God's woman. You have the answer, but what are you going to do with it? That's the question. And that's what this missionary began to develop in helping Christians to do something with their faith. So anyway, he started this little Bible study thing. We've all done that, but he started a little Bible study. They don't have Popeyes. They have some other kind of chicken place on the East Coast. I forgot what he called it. But anyway, that's where they were hanging out. And so he met with another guy, and then that guy started working with another guy, and that guy started working with another guy, but they were all Christians down to the like fourth generation. Well, that wasn't the point. The point was to win somebody to Christ and then get them to start duplicating, start winning others to Christ and discipling them. And so the fifth guy they got in line, he ran into Clint, who was from his youth group, and when he grew up. And Clint was the kind of guy that he was just, you know, like to have fun and play pranks on people, and never was really serious about his faith. He went to church and all of that, but, you know, he was just kind of there and just wanting to have a good time, you know, like a lot of people. But this guy got to talking with Clint, and Clint, something just kind of resonated with him, and he said, "Oh, yeah, I'll meet with you." And as he started to meet with this guy from North Carolina, he got excited about God in a way that he never had before. And so what the guy from North Carolina asked him to do, and this is kind of different, is he said, "I want you to make a list of five people that you know that are lost. And I want you to start praying for those people, that God will save them." That's a good thing to do. You know, I promise you, most Christians have forgotten to do anything like that. Because they're all just involved with who? Christians are involved with who? Who do you think? Christians. And man, they, you know, the rest of the world can go to hell. I mean, that's we get so involved in our own stuff here, we just forget about the rest of the world going to hell and going there fast. So anyway, he makes his list. Well, the first guy on his list, his name is Mickey. And this really got my attention. And so, but Mickey was a welder, and he was a union welder. He was a good welder, and he had a good job, and so he started praying for Mickey, that Mickey would get saved. Does Mickey know that Clint's praying for him? No, he doesn't know he's praying for him. He's not even really aware of Clint. But Clint knows who he is. And Clint's praying for him, praying that God will save him. Well, Mickey is way out the left field. He's so far out that I forgot what he said, what kind of drug he was using. It wasn't LSD, but it was something that makes you hallucinate. And so he would come home from work, and he would take this stuff, and he would start hallucinating. And so one night, this wasn't too long after Clint had been praying for him, he just went crazy. And he told his wife, we're going to get in the car and drive off. And so she got on the phone and called 911 and called the police and told them what car they were going to be in so they could, you know, get him and arrest Mickey so that he won't do something really bad because he was just going crazy. So they're driving down the road. The police are all coming after him. He finally pulls over, and he gets up on top of all these cars, and he's yelling and screaming, and all the policemen are there, and he's just going, I'm thinking, where is he going with this story, you know? And so he's up there, and he's mad and screaming, and he wants to fight everybody. And so a police officer takes out his gun, and he points it at Mickey, and he goes, click, right at his chest. He does click, 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 click. He's thinking, well, I guess there's something wrong with the gun. Mickey's up there still going crazy. So he takes that clip out, and he puts another clip in, and he goes click, 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 click. And it wouldn't shoot. It wouldn't fire. Finally, Mickey had enough of everything, and he just dove out on top of all the police officers and started just trying to fight and wrestle with them. And they all, you know, finally got him down, and they got him arrested. And so somehow Clint found out about it. And when they finally released Mickey, I guess on, he didn't go into the, you know, the legal details, but I guess they finally released him on bail. And the police officer immediately took his gun and he went to the target practice, and he had the same clip in, and he took his gun and he went boom, 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 boom. It fired every time he shot. So the police officer, before they released Mickey, told him what happened in his gun, and he came that close to dying. So about that time, Clint got there, and Clint shared the gospel with him. And Mickey got saved. Well, what they did immediately with Mickey was they told him about sharing his testimony with the people that he knew that were lost the first day. He didn't have to go through a witnessing program or, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they baptized him, I think, that day too, down there in the river in North Carolina. That's the way they do it over there. They just get with it. And so they told him, he said, that you need to develop your testimony, which means talking about where you've been and how you got saved and where you've been since you got saved. Well, he didn't have much of this part at all. He had a lot of that part. He had a little bit of this part. That's about all he knew. And he got so excited that first day about getting saved and knowing his life, you know, came that close to dying, that he took his police report with him, and he went and knocked on every door in his neighborhood. And he showed them his police report. And every person that he knocked on, and he witnessed, and I think five or six people got saved that day. And he hadn't been saved, he'd been saved less than 24 hours. And I thought, wow. And you know what happened was, you know where it started. You know where it started, right? In Mickey's life, when Clint started praying for him. You see, in other words, God was allowing this stuff to happen in his life so that he could come to this place where he could come to know the Lord. And so I thought, man, that's where we need to go. That's where we need to be. And we need to have all of our people praying for people that are lost, that they know. Because when you start praying for that person, then God's going to work in their life that's going to bring them to a place where they're going to get presented with the gospel. It doesn't always happen as fast as it does with Mickey. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it may take years, and everybody's different. But nevertheless, we have the answer, And we've been keeping it a secret. We should not be keeping it a secret. Jesus said, go and make disciples, telling them about the Lord so they might come to know the Lord. Pharaoh needed a revelation from God, and there was only one person that could give it to him, and that was Joseph. And the people in our community need to hear from God, and there's only one folks that can give it to them, and that's the people who already know the Lord. And so we need to share our faith. And that's not news to you, is it? But maybe making a list of some of the lost people that you know, that you work with, that you go to school with. Sometimes that person could be in the next cubicle next to you, right? Wouldn't you hate to work next to someone in the next cubicle for 10, 20, 30 years and never, ever took the time to find out if that person had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That would be terrible. And we could say that about neighbors. We could say that about people who go to school with us and who are here in the community with us. So we need to be thinking about sharing our faith. With sharing our faith, also, it comes in different forms. Because sometimes it happens like it happened with Mickey. Sometimes it'll happen with sharing a gospel tract. Remember, I got saved by someone sharing a gospel tract with me. All they did was give me information. I didn't need anything else. Sometimes that's all people need to come to know the Lord. Sometimes it's a situation like Mickey, where it's a crisis situation. Sometimes it's just coming to church. We'll have people, and I'll give them the opportunity to pray the sinner's prayer, and they'll ask the Lord to come in their lives. And boy, that just appeals to them. That makes sense to them. And so they ask, but it doesn't always work that way. Corrie Ten Boom was unjustly imprisoned for her crime of hiding Jews in her home. They're in occupied Germany and Holland, or occupied Holland by Germany in World War II. And so she and her sister were taken off to Ravensbrück. And there they never knew when they took a shower if it was water going to come out or if it was gas. And everyone in that camp that she knew of was killed. But they kept trying to, and they didn't know what was going to happen to them in the future, but they kept trying to encourage the other inmates there in the prison and talk to them about the Lord. They would have Bible studies and talk about not complaining, even though all the barracks were full of lice and it was cold, and they had to get up every morning at 3:30 in the morning in the cold outside and stand in line for 3 hours for roll call, and had to work hard, didn't get to eat much. They knew about God. They knew that God was working in their lives. They knew that God has perfect timing. They knew that God had everything under control. And so finally, her sister Betsy had a dream one time while she was she finally got so sick, they put her in the little clinic that they had. And she told Corrie that she had a dream that both of them were going to be released, and they were going to be able to share the gospel with thousands of people around the world. Well, we all know Betsy died, and then Corrie was able to go on and do that very thing. She was able to go and share her faith and what God had done in her life and about the Lord particularly, and the Lord dying on the cross for her and for everyone else, and how God loved them. But one of the reasons that her message resonated and she was able to do that was because of the suffering that she went through. The reason she was able to witness so effectively in her life is because of the pain and the heartache and the loss that she went through. Because she not only went through great suffering in her own life, she lost her sister. Betsy died. She lost her mother and father. They both died in another camp. And she was able to share her faith through that trouble and through that pain. There's a guy by the name of Judson, who was a missionary to Burma. And he really went through a lot of suffering as he was sharing his faith there in Burma for about 7 years. They finally put him in prison for a little less than 2 years and released him. And he went and saw the ruler of Burma, who was godless, and he asked him if he could go to another province and continue sharing the gospel, even knowing all the pain and suffering that he had gone through. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to go back home. And the ruler told him, he said, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I'm afraid that they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." You see, that's kind of what we're talking about with Joseph. He's the man with the message. And God is working through his life in a special way, through difficulty and hurt and loss and suffering, so that he might be a great witness for the Lord someday, because he does have the words. And so we pick up the story in verse 9. The chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day. And when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief butler, baker, we each had a dream one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dreams, and it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, and he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, he changed his clothing, and he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' And so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" And so Pharaoh relates the dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. He tells what is going to happen. And then he counsels Pharaoh. And he says, "Choose a wise and intelligent man to collect 20% of the grain per year in preparation." In verse 37, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all the servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in the garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' And so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." Someone once said, "Don't sweat the small stuff." Does it really matter what people do to us or what people say to us? Joseph's brothers attacked him, and they rejected him and sold him into slavery, and said what? They said, "Let's see what happens to the dreamer now." Then he's working for Mr. Potiphar, and he is falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. And as far as we know, she allowed the lie to go on in Joseph's life so that he was thrown into prison, and she could have said, "Well, let him rot there." And so he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. And then in prison, as he interprets the dream for the butler, he is forgotten. And yet Joseph had done nothing. to deserve any of those things. 13 years of captivity in a faraway place. Does it really matter what people do to us or say to us if we are living for the Lord? No, it doesn't. Because no one can thwart the will of God in your life. We must hold on to that. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes." God is in authority. God is in complete power. And our job is not to control what goes on in other people's lives and other situations. That's impossible for mortal man. Our job is to submit to the authority of God. Our job is to do what's right and holy. A great text is Amos 5:24. "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." In other words, we need to do what is right and honest and fair, and what is expected of us is to put God first in our lives. And when we do that, there's no reason why we need to fear anything from man or anything from any situation. God is going to take care of us in his own way and with his own timing. The case in point that comes up is we're just having a lecture here, right? We're just, I'm giving you some words, I'm giving you some information. And that's great. That's just where it starts, though. But then you have to apply that. And you have to apply it into a real-time, real-life experience. And that experience that we're talking about here is waiting. The easy part, just coming to church and listening to what we ought to do and what we ought to be. It's this part that sometimes becomes difficult. And we do grow up in our lives waiting. What are we waiting for when we grow up? One of the first things we're waiting for, we're waiting to get our kids out of diapers sometimes. You know, and as you're a little kid, you're waiting to become a what? A teenager. And then when you become a teenager, what are you waiting for? Till you turn, in our America, till you turn 16. What happens at 16? You get a driver's license. And then you can start driving, and then you get a little bit more freedom that you never had before. And then you're waiting so that you can graduate and move on. And is it worth graduating? Is it worth doing that? Is it worth waiting through all the stuff you have to wait through to graduate? Well, some kids don't do that. And it becomes a little bit more difficult in life. It's not that God can't work great things through someone's life, but sometimes if we'll wait for certain things that are good, things will become a little bit easier for us. Then sometimes we get into trade school or we get into college and we are waiting so that we might graduate. That's worth the wait because things might become a little bit easier for us if we know a trade or if we have a college degree so that we might be able to get a job and provide for our someday family that we're going to have. And then sometimes we're waiting for what else when we're growing up? We're waiting for that special person that we're going to marry. Sometimes people don't wait. They get in a hurry when it comes to getting married. They don't allow their reason and logic sometimes, which is a part of it, to kind of work through that process, and they all just geared up through emotion. And emotion is certainly part of it, but it's not all of it. And sometimes people don't wade through all that, like my parents. They didn't do that. They didn't wade through all that. God eventually worked through my parents' lives after I got saved, and I was able to witness to my parents and my sisters, and God worked through our family through all that. But it's much better things can get a little easier for us if we'll wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is waiting on these things, and that means working. Waiting means working through things. Trusting that the Lord is going to reward us someday as he wants to for the sacrifice that we make. Isaiah 40 in verse 31. We all know that verse. But they that wait upon the Lord shall man up their wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. We know that. It's very true. I'm telling you that when God calls you to wait, I'm telling you it's worth the sacrifice. I'm telling you that God knows what to do, and he knows exactly when to do it. And that is what we must get in our intellect, in our brains. We must establish that so that when the experience comes, we'll have the fortitude to want to wait until the Lord helps us, till the Lord answers us. Because there's so much of life that is revolved around waiting. Most of life is not instantaneous. But the temptation in the world sometimes is, no, you don't want to need to wait. You just need to get what you want right now. And that's a remedy for disaster. That's why God gave us our faculties. You know, we don't want to discount the faculty of reason and logic, because God gave us that to reason through things. In fact, what does the scripture say? Come and let us what? Reason together. And so when you're a child and your parents are giving you instruction, boy, and you go, man, I just can't wait till I just get out there and I don't have anybody that's telling me what to do. You want to wait till you get there, because there is so much responsibility. It's so difficult. We all know it is, those of us who've been out there in the real world. And it's so much easier and nicer when you have your parents' protection and they're giving you guidance. And when you're listening to that protection, you're so much better. It's so much better to say, Lord, just help me to trust you. Help me to wait, not on something or experience or person that I might want. Help me to wait on you. Because when we wait on things and stuff and people, we are going to become impatient and sometimes irrational and make decisions that certainly God can forgive us for, but that we may have to endure the consequences. And that's what we're trying, and what God is trying to do and to help us. The Bible says Joseph was 17 years old when he was rejected. Got in his early 20s when he was accused falsely, and stayed in jail for about 7 years till he was 30 years of age. He waited. The Bible says he was waiting on the Lord. He kept serving wherever he found himself. But the day came. Listen now. When they opened the prison doors, and they said, Pharaoh wants to see you. God knows when to give us promotions. Let's let him do it. Let's wait on him. Because it's worth the sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the experiences we've had in our lives. Some of them have been pleasant, but some of them have been unpleasant. Sometimes you share our faith, we witness to other people based on pleasant things that have happened to us in our lives. We talk about the joy and the peace that we have. We talk about the comfort we have. We talk about the new Christian friends we have and the church home we have. We talk about how the Bible gives us great instruction and wisdom. Sometimes we witness to people with that great, with those pleasantries. But you know, Lord, that's not the only way to witness. Sometimes we witness to people through our loss and our suffering. And you know, that helps other people sometimes. Because if all we had was a perfect life, if all we had was just wonderful and tremendous things that happened to us, how could we ever witness to someone who's going through sorrow? Or who's been through great pain and loss in their lives? No, Lord, you can use the pain and the sorrow sometimes to share our faith with others. We're going to see Joseph do that as he meets once again with his brothers. And so, Lord, sometimes we have to wait, not just through getting a driver's license or to find that special one. Sometimes we have to wait through sickness. Sometimes we have to wait through a loss. But may you give us the fortitude to endure and to have the vision and the insight to see that it's worth the sacrifice, whatever we have to go through, to allow you to give us a story to tell so that others might benefit. Thank you, Lord, for this message today that you have shared with us through Joseph. In his life and his trouble, the story that he told. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.